You are listening to Sabah al-Muslim on Radio Islam International. Now we have a discussion on human rights, and joining me on the line from Port Elizabeth, Mawlana Yusuf Bimat. Mawlana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
How are you this morning, Ma?
Alhamdulillah, we're doing very well here in Port Elizabeth. Alhamdulillah.
How's the weather? It's a beautiful sunny day here in Gauteng.
Alhamdulillah, the same here in Port Elizabeth, bifadlillah.
Alhamdulillah. We discuss the topic of human rights, Mawlana. Perhaps you can begin with an intro to the subject.
So human rights, as many of our listeners will know, is one of the hot topics out there today, international human rights law, and many people are using this as a means to bring down other countries or to take up other countries. I don't have that much. I'm not an expert in the field. But I did attend a course a few years back at a short summer school course over 6 weeks, where I managed to grasp the main concepts of the subject. And inshallah ta'ala, based on that, we hopefully would like to do an analysis from an Islamic perspective today, inshallah ta'ala.
The question is Islam compatible with international human rights?
Many governments and media houses today will all ask the very same question, whether Islam subscribes to the international human laws of human rights, the code apparently by which the entire world should adhere to. And anyone who doesn't adhere to that world code is somehow demonized and regarded as prehistoric. So as Muslims, we believe that the international law of human rights, and in particular the one which was ratified in 1948, which is known as the UDHR, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, they are indeed a set of laws that have been agreed upon by many countries around the world today. And as Muslims, we believe that these laws are, at the end of the day, man-made, and anything which is man-made is open to discussion. On the other hand, Islamic law is that which we as Muslims believe to be directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that it is there, created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to benefit mankind as a whole. Being the creator of man, Allah ta'ala knows what is in the best interest of man and has therefore set out the laws accordingly. So we have two sets of laws, one which is divine from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one on the other hand which was discussed and agreed upon by a group of the creation, a group of men. And these two laws coincidentally join up in many areas, while they have opposing views on many others. So to look at the international human rights law, let's first actually discuss whether the international human rights law is truly international. This concept has been questioned by many, and many other scholars have actually rejected it totally. A Spanish priest by the name of Raimundo Panica, he has written, and he has an alternative viewpoint. He says the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and I quote him, he says, "It was articulated along the lines of historical trends of the Western world during the last three centuries, and a certain philosophical anthropology of individualistic humanism which helped justify them." So that was his view. Other scholars also, they find it difficult to understand how this UDHR could have been drafted by a geographically and culturally mixed community, because it doesn't seem to recognize other worldviews. Another scholar in 1996, Mr. Meech, has written, and he says, he mentions that the most of the developing nations regard this international human rights system to be part of a broader imperialistic agenda. And he argues that this has resulted from this fear of neo-colonialism and the psychological effect of the past colonial experience for most developing nations under Western imperialism. So he also mentions that this fear has been strengthened by the Western nations' insistence on defining human rights only according to their understanding, notwithstanding the contribution of other cultures and beliefs. So whether it is truly universal or not, there are scholars who have rejected that to some extent. And secondly, looking into the history of law, we all know that in most cultures it was divine law which ruled. So whether it was the Christian or whatever culture it may be, religion was right on top, and that defined the laws of society. In the 1600s, high-ranking members in society decided to take it away from the hands of the priests because they felt, and it was in actual fact the truth, that they were interpreting the law to suit themselves. So the result being that the power was handed over from the priests to other men in the form of a parliament, and they do exactly the same thing. So if a bill is passed in parliament and takes the form of an act, it cannot be challenged. So you basically have the same situation where you take it away from one group of men and given it to another. And when it is man-made and it's manufactured laws by men, it's normally done to suit one's own desires and would normally be in one's favor as well. So you'll find many inconsistencies. I don't have very detailed examples, but I could give one or two from that which I've come across. So there was a case brought to the European Court of Justice that in some of the schools in Europe, they had symbols of crosses in the classes. And it was obviously according to people promoting Christianity. And that it wasn't conducive for children of other faiths, whatever faith they may belong to. The ruling, however, in Strasbourg was that these were passive symbols and they didn't infringe on anyone else's right. However, when Jewish, Christian, and Muslim groups in Switzerland had objected to the very famous ban on minarets, some of them had cited this previous case as an example. The Strasbourg court declared that there was no violation of human rights and nothing could therefore be done about the ruling. So here we have an example where there seems to be an inconsistency. Both of them are symbols, obviously the second, the minaret being a much larger symbol, but both being symbols, one is totally allowed and not regarded as something which is incorrect, and the other one being totally incorrect. And Allah alone knows, but it could be that, you know, people are doing it to take forward their own agenda. Another example, which is not that obvious, but there are certain states, for example, Abkhazia and some of these others, that had declared independence in the year 2008. Russia had recognized them because they had their interest in it, but not the USA. So Russia replied that it hadn't recognized Kosovo a few years earlier because its formation was illegal, but the USA had done so. And they were just following the custom which the USA had set. So when we had asked for a logical explanation for the difference, the answer was given was that it's a political issue. So there are certain inconsistencies which come about in the law which is made inevitably by man.
Now, the big question is that, are there Islamic human rights? So how do we look at this from an Islamic point of view?
Okay, so from an Islamic point of view, we have already discussed that the International Human Rights Declaration is there. Many have agreed that it is something which is agreed upon by the majority of the world. As a Muslim, what do we believe? From an Islamic perspective, we understand that the Sharia is our source, and this is what will dictate the human rights that we should adhere to. And since Allah is the absolute and the sole master of man and the universe, He is the sovereign Lord, He is the sustainer, the nourisher, and His mercy inspires all beings. And since He has created man, He knows which laws are best suited for him. And these are not laws which have come up years when others started taking notice of these issues, whether it was slavery or torture or whatever else it may be. But rather, we believe this was revealed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam 1,400 years ago. So when we speak about human rights in Islam, we really mean that these rights have been granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They cannot be granted by any king or any legislative assembly. They cannot be withdrawn or conferred by any parliament. In the same case that rights are accepted and recognized by dictators. Because these people, they can confer them when they please and withdraw them whenever they wish. But in Islam, the human rights have been conferred by Allah, and no government or anybody has a right to make any amendment or change the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the overall purpose of the Sharia can actually be understood from one particular ayah which all of us or many or all the men here every Jumu'ah just before, at the end of the khutbah, just before the salah, in Surah Al-Nahl, Allah Ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِيتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنكَرِ وَالْبَغْيِ يَعِظُكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ. Allah Ta'ala says that He commands justice, the doing of good, the liberality of the kith and kin, and He forbids all shameful deeds and injustices and rebellion. And He instructs you that you may receive admonition. So this is a universal verse, or a verse which has a universal meaning, which teaches us the very basic fundamentals, the rudimentary laws of the Sharia. So we also believe that Islam has laid down some universal fundamental rights for humanity as a whole, which are to be observed and to be respected under all circumstances. And there are a number of them, inshallah. I'll go through a few of them for the benefit of the listeners. So one right, for example, will be the right to life. The life of each individual is comparable to that of an entire community, as is mentioned in the ayah of the Holy Quran in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 32. So the right to life is a universal right given by the Sharia. Another right which Islam teaches us, a universal human right, is the right to justice. The Quran has placed great emphasis on the right to seek justice and the duty to do justice as well. So the concepts of adl and ihsan have been mentioned repeatedly in the Holy Quran. For example, the Quran prescribes identical punishments for a man or a woman who is proven guilty of being unchaste. In Surah An-Nur, we know the verse is there. But at the same time, the law differentiates between different classes of women. So for the same crime, a woman who was a slave in the past would receive half of that of a free Muslim woman. And by making such a distinction, the Quran reflects Allah Ta'ala's compassion for women slaves who were socially disadvantaged. And as a wise man really rightly said, there's no greater inequality than the equal treatment of the unequals. So Islam has distinguished, and according to the person's status in society, there as well, there have been certain laws, so that justice can be meted out equally to everybody. Another right would be that of equality. In Surah Al-Hujarat, verse number 13, Allah Ta'ala has mentioned that we have created you from a single pair of male and female, and made you into nations and tribes that you may know each other. And verily the most honored of you is in the sight of Allah Ta'ala, He is He who is the most righteous. And Allah Ta'ala has full knowledge over and is well acquainted with all things. So the equality in Islam is something which is instilled within us from a very young age. And it actually was the means of many people accepting Islam in the past, particularly the people in India. When the Muslims had taken Islam to India, they were enticed to accept Islam because of the equality and the egalitarian nature of Islam, because they were unhappy with the caste system which they had. So another right which Islam confers upon humans throughout the world is the right of equality. The right to freedom as well. And the Quran is very deeply concerned about liberating human beings from every kind of bondage, and particularly from any kind of bondage of man, so that man may focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like in the verse of Surah Al-Imran, in verse number 79, it is mentioned that it's not for a human that Allah ta'ala should give him the scripture and authority and prophethood, and then he will say to the people, be servants to me rather than Allah. But rather he will say, be pious scholars of Allah because of what you have been taught in the scripture. So that's the fourth or another right which Islam confers upon humans. The right to privacy is another one. The Quran recognizes the right to privacy as a human right and lays down the principles for this as well in many ayat of the Quran. The protection of honor. Allah Ta'ala has also mentioned, O you who believe, let not one of you make fun of another. The very famous verses in Surah Al-Hujarat, do not defame one another, do not insult by using nicknames. The protection of honor has also been enshrined in the Sharia. Number seven, very important one, the freedom of expression. Islam gives the right of freedom of thought and expression to all the citizens of the Islamic country, on the condition that it should be used for the propagation of virtue and truth, and not for the spreading of evil and wickedness. The Islamic concept of freedom of expression is much superior to the concept which is prevalent in other countries, and under no circumstances will Islam allow evil and wickedness to be propagated. It also does not give anybody the right to use abusive or offensive language in the name of criticism. It was the practice of the Muslims to inquire from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on any matter, whether a divine injunction had been revealed to him. If he had said that he had received nothing to that as yet, the Muslims had freely expressed their opinion on the matter. So there is freedom of expression in Islam as well. Another freedom, another right which Islam confers is the right to protection from slander, from backbiting, and from ridicule. Now, this is the other right which Islam confers upon people and which others might not really readily accept. Because the Quran recognizes the right of human beings to be protected from defamation, from sarcasm, from offensive nicknames and backbiting. And he also states that no person is to be maligned on the grounds of assumed guilt. So basically, when you have people inciting hatred or making, or you know, coming up with slogans which are offensive to peoples of other faiths, to others it might be the freedom of expression. To Muslims, it will be the right of the one who is being defamed or the one who is being ridiculed, that it is his right to be protected from that. That's another right. A few more before we end off, inshallah. One would be the freedom of conscience and conviction, where Allah Ta'ala has laid down the injunction that there will be no coercion in the matter of faith, and this is a universal principle as well, which Islam confers upon human beings totally. So there are a number of rights which Islam has conferred. We did discuss a little while ago the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which has its set of laws. We have the Islamic set of laws, and I didn't mention all of them. I've just given an introduction to some of them. Is there a conflict between the two? There are certain aspects where they will come into conflict. For example, gay rights, as Muslims have a different viewpoint to that. If you look at euthanasia, which is the right to take one's own life, as Muslims we would not subscribe to that view. The abolishment of capital punishment and certain things, these are all entrenched in the Sharia, so Islam would have its set of laws, and there will be a different viewpoint or a different worldview to that which is mentioned in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So coming back to the original question, Mufti Saab, is Islam compatible with human rights? The answer to that is that the question is actually incorrect. As Muslims, we ask the question is the UDHR compatible with Islam? And the answer to that, simply put, is that yes, it is compatible to a very great extent. They are not opposing worldviews. However, there are issues that we don't agree upon. And there have been attempts in the past by Muslim states. There is what is known as the OIC, the Organization of the Islamic Conference, which is with 57 member states, countries around the world were part of this. And they appropriated the traditions of Islam and Islamic law to contend that special, culturally specific rights which should apply to their citizens. And therefore they adopted rival declarations to the UDHR, which included the 1981 Universal Islamic Declaration of Human Rights and the 1990 Cairo Declaration of Human Rights. So these 57 states, they got together and said this would be their document or their declaration of human rights, which is compatible, according to them, with Islam. I cannot vouch for the content of these documents, but it seems that they attempted to legalize an Islamic human rights declaration. It was, however, vetoed by the UN. So just to recap what we just mentioned now, is that Islam is, or rather the UDHR is compatible with Islam to a large extent. However, there are differences on certain issues.
In conclusion, how do we bring it all home, implementation for ourselves?
Bringing it home, there are one or two observations which I had made when I was studying, and something we can just ponder over as Muslims here in South Africa. Looking at the international human rights law, subhanAllah, it seems to be an entire system of law or an argument which has been set up so that at times it even takes precedence over pure reasoning. People will have lengthy discussions for hours without people just looking at the root cause of the problem. That's just one of my personal observations. I could be totally wrong. Another observation was that even though they have these international courts which have been constructed and there are laws in place, if a leader of a very prominent country is known for war crimes, for example, and he has to visit another country, he won't be taken to task because that would lead to a breaking of ties between the two countries. So nothing really basically happens between the two, and politics rules. And I think at the end of the day, from what people have seen, politics rules, and it can override the law or even international human rights, human rights law, if it may be. There are always loopholes in the system, and whatever the objective of the government of the time is, they can make ways to circumvent the law and thereafter make it seem that everything was in actual fact in conformance. But looking at home, looking as Muslims in South Africa, we definitely have issues in South Africa. There might be the huge problem of crime. Our judicial system might need lots of improvement. But looking at the country in terms of the freedom of human rights, Allahu Alam, but I think we have an absolutely amazing country that gives people of all religions and faiths the freedom to practice their religion without stifling them or pressurizing them in any way. And as a minority in South Africa, I think we should be ever grateful for that. And I think I would leave the listeners with that to think about for today, inshallah.
Thought-provoking, undoubtedly. We appreciate the insight that you've shared with us, Samuel, just this morning. Jazakumullah khair for sharing the information and giving us an overview on the particular topic.
Jazakumullah khair to you, Mufti Sahab, for affording me the opportunity.
Okay, we appreciate your time, and we look forward to having you again on program on a Friday afternoon. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Maulana Yusuf Behmat speaking to us from Port Elizabeth and chatting about human rights in Islam. Maulana will be on again on Friday afternoon with the weekly topic, and that is Muslim communities. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.